This is our last session in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Bible brings us to verses 13 to 18. And I've entitled the truth that God gives us this morning, Truth for Today, but it's bright hope and comfort for tomorrow. Many of you think of our text as a rapture text, and that it is, but its real subject is death. Seems rather contrary to all we've talked about this morning, life and joy and liberty. But I think we all need to come to the realization that one day your citizenship in America will end, and it's death that will bring it to a close. The real question is, will I have a citizenship in the land beyond? And the Bible tells us that there is a citizenship that can be had now in heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is our eternal hope, and that is what we look forward to the day that we're caught up into the presence of God. Death is a mystery. It's an eerie kind of experience, and none of us have had it. There's only been one who died and came back from the dead and lived to tell the story that was believable, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is alive forevermore, and desirous of calling all of us into His presence the day that we take our last breath on this planet, to be caught up into the glorious, holy, unblemished presence of an eternal God. Someone once described death like this. He pictured it as a crowd of grieving caterpillars carrying the corpse of a cocoon to its final resting place. And he looked on that picture as a group of poor, distressed caterpillars clad in black raiment, weeping and sorrowing over the loss of a loved one, while all the time above the clouds was a beautiful butterfly fluttering in all of her glory above the muck and the mire of earth. And for a Christian, that's what death is all about. We on earth mourn over the cocoon, but all the while the soul of that one who's been transformed by Christ is flying eternally in the beauty of heaven. You know, ever since Eve's experience in the garden, Satan has tried to confuse the human race about death. The devil told Eve that she would not die. Now, God told her she would. God said, in the day thou eatest thereof of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt what? Surely die. Satan came on the scene, and the very first words out of his lips were no in the Hebrew text. No. You will not die under any circumstance. And so they ate of the tree, and you remember what happened. They died, and the human race has been dying ever since. And people have been perpetuating the error that there is no death. Kate and Margaret Fox popularized Spiritism in America. And in their house hung a sign that said, "There is no death, there are no dead." Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, of late modern-day thanatologist, has popularized that basic foundational thought of Spiritism. And she says, "I'm convinced there is life after death." And that's true. But she goes on to say, "Death does not really exist." And I want to tell you today that death really does exist. Our text talks about death. And we want to talk about how to face death victoriously and even with joy, and to know that there's something beyond that's even more glorious than that that's here. You know, the Hindus teach reincarnation. There are others that teach that there are ascending levels of consciousness until we become not like God, but God Himself. But that's not what the Bible teaches. There are people who teach that there's nothing beyond death. I was listening to the radio the other day, and an agnostic said, "I don't mind dying. As a matter of fact, I want to die and end my misery here, because in the land of nothingness, it must be better than in the land in which I live." But Paul in our text paints a very different perspective. Let me read it for you. Verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul says, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout of the voice of the archangel, with a trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. And there we'll meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. There are no more comforting words. There are no more truer words. There are no more encouraging words than those that are found in our text. And I want to share six of those words with you this morning. Have you ever had the experience of going into a hospital room and having to talk with someone who was dying and you didn't have a word to say? That's pretty common. It even happens to pastors. Or maybe ministering to someone who's lost a loved one in death. Or maybe you've contemplated death and what it would be like. And I want to suggest to you there are six words in our text this morning that will bring great consolation, great comfort, and great confidence to face what the world has called the grim reaper, but over which Christ has victory, and in him we also can have the victory. Word number one is resurrection. Word number two is revelation. Word number three is return of Christ. Word number four is redemption. Word number five is rapture. And word number six is reunion. And as we move through our text, I want to hang our thoughts on those six words which capsulize all that Paul is teaching and all that Paul has brought to us, that we not with cowardice but with great courage might face that's inevitable for everyone in the auditorium. None of us, apart from the rapture of Jesus Christ, will be preserved from the experience of death. Three basic observations I want to make in our text, and then we're going to move right through it. And number one, the central message of our text is not about the rapture, but it is about how Christians are to face death and comfort others who are now facing it. General observation number two is that it's designed to bring comfort. It's designed to bring comfort. That's what it says in verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And general observation number three, four kinds of people are in mind, and we all are a part of it. I read just the other day that every second, two people die. That means every minute, worldwide, 120 people die. And in this 40 to 45 minute message, 5,400 people worldwide will die. And ultimately, all of us will die. Paul has in mind those who are dying. And it could be you're here today, and there is some disease that racks your body, and you're closer to the inevitable and know it than most of us. There are those of you who have loved ones who are dying, and you need a word of encouragement. And there are those of us who have loved ones that have recently died and need comfort and need encouragement. And if you're not included in any one of those three categories, let me give you a fourth. It is addressed to those who one day will die, which encompasses all the rest of us. And in our text, Paul answers six of the most strategic questions that anyone could ever answer about death, and also provides you, who will deal with those that are dying, those who have lost a loved one, with six subjects of conversation that without fear but with sensitivity, you can always talk to someone about death and what it is and what it holds and what's beyond. Because Paul says, I give these words to you that you may talk of them to one who needs comfort. Let's look at resurrection first in verses 13 to 14. Verse 13 begins, we do not want you to be, I like the way the King James does it, ignorant brethren. Somebody said that's the largest denomination worldwide. Ignorant brethren. I hope that does not include any of us. Ignorant brethren, Paul says, do not be ignorant. Death is not something that's dark and unknown, but it is something that we can know about. Now, what he really had in mind, and I need to fill in a little background so you'll understand why he said what he said in our text. He talked to a Greek culture. He did not talk to enlightened, educated America. And in the Greek culture, they did not believe that there was life beyond the grave, if you can imagine that. One of the Greek writers said, once a man dies, there is no resurrection. Another man said, I hear there is hope for those who are alive, but those who have died are without hope. And another man yet wrote, when once our brief light sets, there is one perpetual night through which we must sleep. That's a pretty grim way to live. Would you not agree? Remember Paul, Acts chapter 17, went to Athens, went into the marketplace and began to preach Christ and the resurrection. Do you remember the response to him? It said that most of them sneered when he talked about the resurrection. And that was to the intellectual, the academician of the culture of the day, there was no resurrection. And though Paul was the most intelligent man of his day to them, he was nothing more than a babbling idiot. And so they sneered. Paul's writing to a people who were raised in that culture, who obviously had believed that, but now God is telling them something different. And he did not want the Thessalonians to go through all of that doubt and all of that lack of hope. And so he says to them, I do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that they may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. I've read that passage often. And I've often wondered, is Paul saying that when death occurs in our family or someone we know or even in a friend, is it that we are unspiritual if we hurt? Are we unspiritual if there are tears and if there is grief? And I think not. I don't think that's what Paul is saying here at all. I think what Paul is saying, however, is there is a cure for your grief. There is that that will anesthetize your pain. And there is that that will bring you out of your despondency because of the death of a loved one. That's what he's saying. For those who know not Christ and those who know not what is on the other side will grieve forever because they don't know what's on the other side. They don't know whether there's pain or no pain. They have no idea whether they'll see their loved ones or not. It's very cloudy, very mysterious. And what Paul is here saying to you, raised in a Greek culture, who believe before you were saved, there is no life beyond the grave. There is no hope beyond life. I want you to know there is hope. And when you gather to console and to comfort and to love and to encourage and to build up, there are things you need to know about that will bring you out of the pain and out of the valley of the shadow of death through which you now walk. Death makes us think strangely, doesn't it? Many of you are acquainted with Dr. Alva J. McLean, founder of Grace Theological Seminary. Brilliant theologian. Knew the Word of God forwards and backwards. And yet I've been told the story on more than one occasion that when his pet canary died, of which he was very fond, he came to theology class the very next day. And he said, gentlemen, I've been thinking much on the death of animals and their presence in heaven. And I think just maybe I might see my canary when I arrive in heaven. I'll never forget a dear lady. Her name was Lou Sarver. She came into church one Sunday when I was in Ohio crying and weeping. And I said, Lou, what's wrong? She said, Pastor Dick, I just want you to tell me that when my unsaved dad meets God, that God will give him a second chance. This lady knew more theology than most men I know. But so overcome with grief that her dad had never received the Lord Jesus Christ, in her heart of hearts, she somehow wanted to believe that. And so Paul brings us back to the reality of truth with the Word of God. And he says, I want you to know about death and what's on the other side. I don't want you to be confused here, and I want you to be prepared for that which comes. Resurrection is the first truth that he talks about. And he tells us that in verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that's the central truth. Jesus died and Jesus rose again. That's where it all begins and that's where it all ends. That's all we need to know. That Jesus was resurrected from the grave, he conquered death, and here's the good news. Here's the good news. He made a way for you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and even for our dear choir. God made a way for you to conquer death and follow in the ways of Jesus Christ. Listen. Yeah, hallelujah. That's right. Amen. That is good news. Now watch this. End of verse 14. It's even better news. Not only has Jesus died and rose again, but even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. That's you and me. That's you and me. Now some have said when you fall asleep in Jesus, you go into a state of soul sleep. Maybe you've heard that before. I'd like to tell you that's not true for two reasons. Two very obvious reasons. If we were to follow in our text, and if you were to circle in your Bible, and I would encourage you to, in verse 13 it talks about those who are asleep. In verse 14 it talks about those who have fallen asleep. In verse 15 it talks about those who have fallen asleep. But watch in verse 16, he tells us why they are asleep in Christ. For he says they are the dead in Christ. And when the Bible talks about sleeping, they're merely using a euphemism, right? A good sound for something that's a little ugly to us. And that is one who has died appears to be sleeping. And so we have a slumber chamber at some of our local mortuaries and funeral parlors. And it looks like they've just taken a nap. As a matter of fact, there are some real parallels when one actually takes a nap. Because when we go to sleep in this life alive, we expect to what? Wake up and live. And I want to tell you, when you sleep in Jesus, you will wake up and live again also. You will wake up and live again also. The dead in Christ are those who sleep in Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9 said, to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with God. And listen, when you're in the presence of God, you're not going to be napping. You're going to be awake and worshiping. With all of your faculties and all of your senses attuned like never before in all of life, are you going to be in the presence of God? Now there's one key to verse 13 and 14, and I don't want us to miss it. If you get this, the rest of the passage goes easy. What do we talk about? What we get excited about? What we say amen to, hallelujah, glory, or whatever you want to say, is all dependent on one little phrase that's at the end of verse 14. Note it carefully. In Jesus. In Jesus. And everybody in the auditorium is either in Jesus or outside of Jesus. And if you are in Jesus, the comfort of this passage is yours. If you are outside of Jesus, you need to come to Him to find liberty over sin. That's the message of the gospel. It's first bad news, I'm a sinner. And then it's good news, my sins can be forgiven. And eternal life can be mine forevermore. I want to turn to a passage and read just a portion of it. You stay where you are. I'm looking at Romans chapter 6, and it explains what Paul means. For he says in Romans chapter 6, verse 5, if we have been united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That little phrase, in Jesus, just means that you become a Christian according to the Bible. You've recognized your sinfulness. You've recognized your separation from God. And somebody's opened a Bible and clearly said that Jesus died for your sins and arose to prove that not only he was God, not only that he had conquered death, but had given us the hope of resurrection in our life. And then by simple childlike faith, embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. And before we get any further into our passage, which was written to Christians, I want to ask the simple question. Are you ready to die because you are in Jesus? And I want you to be honest with that question. And if it's no, I don't want you to be embarrassed. Someone had asked me that 16 years ago, Dick, are you ready to die? I'd have said, no way. You got to be kidding. Spent a whole year in Vietnam, not on a ship off the coast, but they gave me shore duty in Vietnam. It's the only place a sailor doesn't want shore duty in the war zone, and I had it. And every day I faced death, and I faced death by not facing it and not thinking about it. And then one day somebody told me about Jesus Christ and how an eternal relationship with the forever living God who would give me eternal life could be mine if I would but believe in him, confessing with my tongue Jesus is Lord, and believing that God raised him from the grave, and eternal life was mine And I'll be very honest with you, for the first time in my life, age 26, I understood the message of the gospel, and I said to myself, I'd be a fool if I didn't believe. I'd be a fool if I didn't believe. And maybe you're there this morning, and I'd encourage you, if you are, before the hour's over, make sure you are in Christ so that the truths we talk about can be yours in Christ. That's why Job, sick man that he was, wrote out in Job 19, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he'll take his stand on the earth, and even after my skin is flayed, yet without my flesh, I shall see God." Even Job had the hope of the resurrection. At death, I will be in the presence of God. I will see him, for God will make a way. That's the message of Revelation 4, 13 and 14. Christ was raised from the grave. It answers the question, what happens beyond death? But the second word, Revelation, answers an even more important question. And maybe some of you are asking that question. And that is, how can you be so sure? You sound pretty convinced. And the truth of the matter is, I am very convinced. And I center what I say around the word revelation, for that's what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 15 at the beginning of the verse. For this we say to you, and here's the little phrase, by the word of the Lord. It was not by the word of man, it was not by the philosophy of the day, but it was by revelation from God, the giver and the taker of life, that what Paul said was true. I believe it's true with all of my heart. With all of my heart. The Bible, and I won't take the time this morning. You look it up for yourself. Psalm 19, Psalm 119. See what it says about the Bible. It's pure and it's true and it's holy and it's settled forever in heaven. It says in Psalm 119, verse 89. You see, the issue of the Word of God is not that we judge it, but that we stand under it and that we let the Word of God judge us. That's the right perspective on the Word of God. It's true, it's pure, it's right. We can depend on it. About 10 evenings ago, I was listening to the sports, which I often do, enjoying sports, and I just clicked into the sports, and it was right in the middle of an interview with Lefty Driesell, basketball coach for the University of Maryland, who's talking about the tragic death of Lenny Bias. And all I heard him say was, "I'm not worried about Len. I know where he is. He's in heaven, and one day I'm going to be with him." I said, "Man, he didn't learn that at the university. Where did he get that?" You know where he got it? He got it right here. He got it out of the book of books. The book. The Bible. Regardless of the cause of death, the personal relationship with Jesus Christ is that and that alone that determines what our eternal future is. Someone wrote this about the Bible. Listen to it carefully. It's the most picturesque story I've ever heard of the indestructibility and the purity of the Word of God as pictured in a blacksmith shop. I paused last eve beside the blacksmith's door, and I heard the anvil ring, the vespers chime, and looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. "How many anvils have you had," said I, "to wear and batter all these hammers so?" "Just one," he answered. Then with twinkling eye, "The anvil wears out hammers, you know." And so I thought, the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptics' blows have beat, but though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unchanged, but the hammers, they are gone. Literally thousands of hammers have been ruined on the anvil of God's word because the anvil refused to change. How do we know that heaven is our hope, that there is life after death? Paul says it is because there is revelation. God has told me. That raises a third question that Paul answers in our text, and that is, when will this resurrection take place? If it will be, and we know it's true, when will it be? And so he says, as he continues on in verse 15, when we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. And that is, it will occur at the return of Jesus Christ. The coming of the Lord. At the parousia, our text says, And the Bible teaches from Matthew all the way to Revelation that one day Jesus is coming again. The angels told the men as they watched Jesus ascend into heaven, as Christ so went, one day he will come. Jesus told about it in Matthew chapter 24, and all of us cling to the great promises of John 14, don't we? Jesus said, I must go, but don't fear. I'm going to go and do something special, and then I'll come again, and I'll take you that you may be where I am. John 14, verses 1 to 3. The Word of God is full of the return of Jesus Christ. Someone might ask, well, Dick, how can you be so sure about that? I mean, I understand this resurrection stuff, and maybe nobody can disprove the resurrection. And I understand this revelation stuff, that the Bible is true and trustworthy. But how can you be so sure that Jesus is coming again? Real easy. Simple question, simple answer. Because he's already come once. And if he came once and said he would, he'll come again. There are over 100 prophecies in the Bible about the first coming of Jesus Christ. And did you know that there are over 200 about his second coming? Do you think God, who talked about it twice as much, would not bring Jesus a second time if he came the first time? I think not. Let me illustrate what I mean. And I'm only going to talk about 8 prophecies. I want to set up a statistical scenario for you. The probability that only 8 prophecies could be accidentally fulfilled or fudged by a scheming man is 1 times 10 to the 17th power. 1 times 10 to the 17th power. That's 1 with 17 zeros behind it. If you wanted to scheme and do something that was fraudulent like that with only 8 prophecies, you'd have 1 chance out of 10 to the 17th power. Let me go on and further and tell you what that means. If we were to take 10 to the 17th power silver dollars and spread them out all over the state of Texas, the silver dollars would rise to the 2-foot level. Don't we wish somebody would do it and give us 30 minutes to wheelbarrow them away? If you could imagine silver dollars all over the state of Texas piled 2 feet high, and at random you picked one and marked it, and then threw it back in, and then blindfolded yourself or had someone blindfold you, and then tried on one grab to pull that silver dollar out, you get the big picture of how certain the second coming of Jesus Christ is, because it involves not 8 prophecies, it involves 222 prophecies in the Old and the New Testament. Jesus will come back. There's a 4th truth I find in our text at verse 16. And not only is there the truth of Christ's resurrection, not only is there the truth of God's revelation, not only is there the truth of Christ's return, but there is also the truth of redemption in verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. And I won't give you my imitation of an angelic shout this morning. It'd blow you right out of your seat, so I won't do that. That is, unless you like to hear it. Would you like to hear it? No, I'm not going to do it. And then there's going to be a trumpet. Tell you what, when I learn how to play a trumpet, then I'll shout like an angel. How's that? Now watch this. This is where we want to be. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Isn't that good news? The dead in Christ shall rise first. And Paul wanted them to know that the rapture would not leave the dead behind. As a matter of fact, those who are alive and remain are going to be in second place. So if you want to get to heaven first, die. So that's what he's trying to say. Just die and you'll get there first. Glorious thought that it is. Now listen carefully to what I've got to say. Very important. No matter what happens to your body, no matter how you die, no matter what happens, there is the promise in the Word of God that one day God will redeem our bodies and reunite them with our spiritual being, that we will be more whole and more holy than we've ever been in all of our life. Let me read you that promise. It's found in Romans 8:23. Paul says this, not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, that is the Christian experience of God's Spirit coming to live within us, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, and that's the struggle with sin, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, now listen to this, which is the redemption of our body. And your salvation will be complete and final and glorified when Christ comes and we're resurrected from the grave and our spiritual being and our body is reunited, and forevermore shall we be holy before God. Boy, what great news that is to those of us who groan and travail on the planet. That's what Paul wanted the Thessalonians to know. Regardless of what happens to you in this life, regardless of what happens to your body, God one day, will gloriously put it all back together again. People often ask me, Dick, what happens if I die by falling overboard and drown and go to the bottom of the sea and some fish eats me? And you can follow the scenario. The fish then gets caught and goes, you know, what's going to happen to me? Can God put me back together again? Well, listen, I know all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again, but God is going to put us back together again because the Bible promises it. Our bodies will be redeemed. And then he goes on to a fifth truth in our text, and we find it in verse 17. You've been waiting for this, I know. Then we who are alive and remain. If we are here when Christ comes, the graves are going to be opened up. And I've often wished that it would happen when I was doing a burial someplace. To hear the shout of the angel and the sound of the trumpet and to see Christ on a cloud and watch this casket in front of me flip open, or maybe he's just going to go right through the lid, and we're going to sit there with smiles on our face knowing in a minute we're going to join him. Glorious, glorious day. What happens to those who are alive, even after the dead are caught up? The Bible says three things. One, we're going to be snatched off the planet. We're going to be caught up. That's what our text says. Snatched before the storm, which, by the way, is our topic for tonight. We are going to talk about the rapture tonight. I want to talk about the time of the rapture tonight, but I didn't want to do it this morning. 6 o'clock, we'll be right here. Steve's got as good a music, if not better, tonight than he had this morning. So make sure you're back with us. We're going to get caught up. Two, the text says we're going to be with them, that is, we're going to join the resurrected, and we're going to meet the Lord in the air. That's what happens at the rapture. It's going to be a glorious day. The rapture of God's saints. And I know this for sure about the time of the rapture, at least. It's one day closer today than it was yesterday. You believe that? You know, you don't have to worry about being pre or mid or partial or post. Just be pro. Just be for it, right? And let God figure out how he's going to do it and when he's going to do it, and then it's going to be right. We don't have to argue about it. There's a sixth truth, and maybe it's the most important in our text. I find it in verse 17 and verse 18. And it is this question that many of you are asking today. Will I ever see my loved one again? Will I ever see my loved one again? Because you see, out of sight raises a lot of questions, doesn't it? None of us in this auditorium have ever walked over the bridge that leads from life to the life hereafter. We've never seen the people over there. We've never enjoyed them. We've never embraced them. We've never talked with them. But God says they're there, and we take it by faith. And yes, if your loved one was in Christ, if they slept in Jesus, and if you're in Christ, and you're alive in him, then yes, there is not a probability, there is not a possibility, but there is an absolute, unquestioned certainty that you're going to be with them and there will be a reunion like you've never had in all of life. That's what he says. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord, and thus we, that is, the dead who are resurrected, the live who are raptured, shall always be with the Lord. Glorious, glorious day. Yes. Amen. Now, great comfort. Great comfort. Great comfort. That's the way you're going to sing when you get to heaven, by the way. Our sister's just practicing. She's ready to go. It's good to hear people get excited about the Word of God, isn't it? That doesn't bother me at all. I want you to know that. It doesn't bother me a bit. If you want to shout for Jesus, do that, but just let me get through my sermon. I only got 8 minutes to go, and I'm whistling right along. I want to tell you today that death is not something to totally fear. And I'm not suggesting that if a tremor of fear goes through your heart when you face death, you're unspiritual. Now, there's something in me that wants to die right now, because I can't imagine that a Lord's Day is going to get any better than it's been this morning. And I know life will never be near as good as it will to be with Jesus. But there's something else in me that kind of fears it. I'm not sure I want to go through the experience. And there is a transition, folks. There is a transition. But we don't need to fear for long, because we know the truth. We are not ignorant brethren. You might have come in as an ignorant brethren, but you don't go out as ignorant brethren, because you have got six truths that will answer every question anybody will ever raise about death, and you can bank on it, and you can count on it to minister to yourself, to minister to those in your family, those in your neighborhood, and anybody you run into who's experiencing the sorrow and the trauma of the death of a loved one. Verse 18 has a very important implication for all of us. Very important implication. It says, therefore, in light of what I've told you, these six grand and glorious truths about resurrection for sure, because it's been revealed by God, Christ will return, he will redeem bodies, rapture the alive, and give us a reunion. Therefore, comfort, come alongside one another with these words. Remember when I began, I asked you if you felt awkward in that kind of a situation. You go to a hospital, you walk into a home where there's been death, and you want to talk about anything but death, right? I mean, you'll talk about flowers, you'll talk about food, you'll talk about the ball game, you'll talk about how nicely the ceiling is painted, how beautiful the lamps are, but you just don't want to touch on the subject, do you? Paul tells us in verse 18, don't be afraid, using at least these six subjects of conversation, to talk to someone who's dying about death, or to talk to someone who's lost a loved one in death about the things of the future. Come alongside with these words and comfort one another. Comfort one another. Don't be afraid to talk. Don't be afraid to face it. It's real, but Christ has gone before us, our high priest. Remember when my dad died, it was 1981, the month of March, and we got that inevitable phone call, my mom on the other end sobbing and saying my dad had had a heart attack, and the rescue squad had come and taken him to the hospital, but they told her they did not think he had a chance, and they were both right and wrong. He did not have a chance to survive in this life, but he had every chance to survive in the next life because he was in Christ. And then about 2 years ago, my mom had a stroke and almost died, paralyzed on her left side now. And I had to work my way through the emotions of a mom and a dad and death and almost death. And I cannot begin to tell you how comforting these truths were. Well, I cried and I hurt inside, but not forever. Not forever. They were six truths dressed in hope that God gave you and me, to come alongside to comfort us in our pain and in our hurt and bring us back to health. Three questions I leave with you as we close this morning. They're probably the most important three questions I've ever posed to a group of people. They're just as important to those of you that are on the main floor as all of you that fill up the balcony. And question number one I've asked already, and that is, are you prepared to die because you know you are in Christ? If you're not, you need Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's free. It's a gift. It's by God's grace. He loves you. He's calling. He will not turn you away. But you've got to come to Calvary and there meet the Savior. Second question, are you prepared for the death of someone around you? And I pose that to those of you that are in Christ. Are you prepared for that, to deal with the death of a loved one or to minister to one who will lose one? And quite frankly, folks, I would not be surprised by the time we come back tonight if at least one of you have not gone through that experience. Because for most of us, it's not something we prepare for. It is something that comes on us just like that. And third question, if I called you tomorrow and I said, I'm so up to here with the ministry, And I'm already doing 10 funerals, and an 11th died. Could I call on you on behalf of our family here at Grace to go to that home and share with them the truths that we've shared today? It's my goal out of this message, is to prepare all of us with 6 topics of conversation, you pick whichever one you want, that will provide comfort and consolation direct from God, that is true, that will happen, that you might be equipped to do the work of the ministry, to the building up of the body in love when that day comes. Listen carefully as I read a closing thought. It expresses death, perhaps, through the eyes of one who's died better than anything I've ever read. They write, "When I've gone, remember, I'm with Jesus. Then do not grieve because I've passed away. Life holds so many griefs and disappointments, and will you weep because I didn't stay? 'Tis only for a spell we must be parted. Not many years on earth to us are given. And when my Savior tells me you are coming, I'll go with him and welcome you to heaven. Grieve not because the eyes that looked upon you shall never see your face on earth again. Rejoice because they look upon the Savior who gave his life to ransom sinful men. Weep not because I walk no longer with you. Remember, I'm walking streets of gold. Weep for yourself that you must tarry before the blessed Lord you may behold." Let's pray.